back in 2006, there were several Malaysian government ministers that had accumulated a good number of court summons and fines for traffic violations. One of them was actually the Deputy Prime Minister. He reportedly had 67 unpaid summonses and over 6 years worth of information and stuff going on. And he owed thousands of dollars, this guy who's like in charge of the government. When reporters finally asked the Deputy Prime Minister about the tickets, he said he was unaware that tickets for offenses, including speeding, had been issued to his car. He went on to say something that's the reason why I'm telling this story. He says, "I'll settle it, but it was not me driving the car." So somebody else is driving your car and you're going to pay their fine. My first thought was it's his kids, you know, or something. I don't know that for sure. Now, I don't know whether this guy was driving or not. It never says in the story, but, well, I'll take him at his word, right? And it makes me really believe when I think about this guy, he's a pretty good guy. I mean, a pretty nice man, right? I mean, most people wouldn't pay a fine for something that they didn't do or someone else did, right? They wouldn't pay the fine for that. You probably end up trying to fight it or prove your innocence, right? Maybe this guy had more money than time. I don't know. Maybe he just thought, hey, I'll just pay the fines. Maybe it's easier for him that way. But the reason why I'm telling you this story, imagine if someone was willing to pay for a crime that everyone knew they didn't commit just so the guilty would go free. That would be more than nice, more than remarkable, more than amazing. That would be divine. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." This is exactly what Jesus did. He paid the punishment for a crime he never committed, for things he never did, so that those who believe can be made as if they never committed any wrong. Today, as we jump into chapter 52, Isaiah gives us another prophetic glimpse of the Messiah. But this is titled "The Messiah's Suffering," and this is actually the first part. From chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through the 53rd chapter, is all about the Messiah's suffering. Details. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus showed up, exactly what would happen to him leading up to the cross and really at the cross. In this chapter, if you're taking notes, as we dive into the details of the Messiah's suffering, there's two things that we're going to see. So if you write these down, the title is "The Messiah's Suffering," and we're going to see two kind of big picture things. We're going to see his victorious plan in verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to see his victorious purpose in verses 13 through 15. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the first 12 verses because the last three verses are rich. We're still going to dig in a little bit in the first 12, but it's really about the victorious purpose of the suffering servant that should capture our hearts and minds. In the next several weeks, we should be encouraged to reflect upon what Jesus did for us. And I want to pause and just say this. If you read this section of Scripture and you are unmoved, have you been born again? Because when you recognize that the Messiah suffered for sin, suffered specifically for you and for I, it should move your heart. It should cause you to say, "Lord, thanks so much. You became the ransom man, as some people call him, and paid it all so that we could be forgiven." And really, these two things we're talking about relate to victory. God had a victorious plan. God had a victorious purpose. A lot of times people are like, "Oh no, Jesus went to the cross. Oh no." Thank you, he went to the cross. It didn't end there. It wasn't a mistake. God allowed it. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified. And God told us thousands of years before it happened that it was going to take place. Now, by way of review, for all of us just to be thoroughly reminded about what this book is about, this book is all about how salvation can only come from the Lord God Almighty. It can't come from your own works. It can't come from anything other than what God does for us. And this is something that should really be evident as we get into this next section, because so many people think today that they can do things to earn favor with God, to be in the right place with God. But the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, as we'll see coming up soon, that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. World religions, cults, everything out there says, be good, get rewarded. God says, you can't be good enough, so I did it for you. Salvation is only of God. And so doesn't it make sense, since this is the theme of Isaiah, that we would find this concentrated area of prophecies that point to the Messiah, that we can totally see clear as day is Jesus? Some of these things, of course, will happen the second time he comes, as we'll see even here today. But remember, the most important sub-theme to all of this is that sin is really just problematic. It may seem fun and enjoyable in the moment, but ultimately down the road it destroys your life. And this entire book that's woven into almost every story. But now as we've entered this last section of the book of Isaiah, we're coming to a place that really lays out God's ultimate plan to help mankind, which was to send the Messiah as the suffering servant, as the sin bearer. And this becomes so powerful as we move into the end of this chapter and even Isaiah chapter 53, which, by the way, as some maybe have heard already, is the forbidden chapter to Jewish people. They don't like people reading this because it points to Jesus so clearly that it's obvious. We'll come back to that as we move into 53 next week, but we're learning about the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. His mission really is from chapter 49 through this chapter here today, but ultimately his sufferings are laid out in the next 8 and 9 chapters. Last week in 51, the Lord sort of interjected those instructions and reminders for us to listen and awaken, or awaken and listen. And now in chapter 52, we come to the Messiah once again, the suffering servant. Now, I want you to pay attention to this, because this is kind of the theme of the chapter. God wanted the people to understand that through the Messiah, the world would be impacted and people would be made right with him, even outside of the Jewish people. God wanted to communicate that the Messiah would bring victory, but not a political victory, not a geographical victory, but a victory spiritually, a victory over sin. And this is why Jesus came the first time. Next week we're going to see how he was rejected, how he bore the sins of all mankind, how he was innocent, how he was crushed, but completely victorious. I think it's fascinating as we begin this section that we understand that it starts with victory. Jesus going to the cross is God's plan. Now, for those of us that have been in this study, we've been hearing this probably every week. It probably sounds very redundant. We need to zoom out a little bit and remember that Babylon was on the horizon. Hundreds, probably a couple hundred years down the road, as Isaiah is prophesying, he's saying, in the future, you're going to be taken captive by these really pagan, crazy people in Babylon, the city of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. And that was looked at as sort of a scary thing. They looked at them as their future captors, and they would be discouraged and even go back and read what Isaiah says in these prophecies and be encouraged by them. But they thought that their greatest captivity was going to be the Babylonians, but God was always trying to help them see that their greatest captivity, their greatest problem, was that they were captive to sin. And the reason why I think that's a good observation to make is because so many people miss that today. The greatest problem in our culture is not political. It's spiritual. People are lost and they don't know truth and don't have reason. People are captive to sin. And as Christians, we've been set free, which is why the Bible tells us, don't be of the world, but be in the world. The problem is sin. And the Messiah deals with sin, deals with that spiritual deadness that disconnects us from God as a result of sin. So the first thing that God clues us in on, if you look there in your Bibles, in verses 1 through 12, is His victorious plan. I'm going to read this in sections as we go along. But here's what I want you to write down. As you think about verses 1 through 12, we're going to kind of, you know, go through these verses. And what you need to understand is in these 12 verses, this victorious plan is pretty simple. So I guess I could just give you this one sentence and then we could move on. But we need to do more than that. Here's the idea. His victorious plan, God's plan is to bring the people back from captivity, but not just from Babylon, but to when He comes again the second time to gather the people of the world, and ultimately to bring people out of the bigger problem, the captivity of sin. God's plan is to bring back the people from captivity. God's big plan is to bring people and take people from the captivity of sin to a life of truth and reason, of spiritual depth and connection with God. This is what God wants to do. It was Richard Seeds that said, what greater encouragement can a person have to fight against his enemy than when they are sure of the victory before they fight, sure of final victory. Okay, so as we think about God's victorious plan and His plans for the future, here's what the Bible says. God wins. Ultimately, everything in this world will not matter except the Lord and His ways and His will. So we know, based on Scripture, that the war has already been won. The battle has already been fought. And so, for the people, in the day that Isaiah is speaking to them, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, that they would be brought back even after that captivity to the Babylonians, but then be brought together in the end times when the Messiah would come again, it was helpful to them to know they were on the winning side. Even though all this stuff is happening to you, you're still on the winning side. Some of you may die and there's consequences for your rebellion, but ultimately you're on the winning side. Now, we can relate to that to understand that the world may despise and reject us because they reject Christ, but ultimately we're on the winning team. That's not just a matter of someone's interpretation. That's the truth of Scripture. So we can sit confidently in knowing that God has a victorious plan. And it's meant to be an encouragement for us. But so many times we want to be happy in this life rather than joyful in the Lord and His plans. Sometimes life's tough and we may not be happy. But it helps us to know that down the road things are going to get worked out. God communicates four different things here in these verses. And so I'm going to break it down this way. These four things, there's four parts, and I'll read the verses that go with it. But the first thing God communicates is He tells them, awaken to your future redemption. I want you to look with me at verses 1 through 3. As we jump into chapter 52, God says this through Isaiah, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of the neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. The first awake that we talked about last week was asking the Lord to put on His strength. In Isaiah 51 verse 9, and the second awake that's found there, which was in verse 17, asks Jerusalem to wake up to the promises and the future wrath of God that's coming, the judgments. But this third awake that we read here tells the people of Jerusalem, Zion, to put on strength in light of those other two awakenings. Be strong. There's a future, is the simple idea. Put on your beautiful garments, God says. But notice it says, for the uncircumcised and unclean shall no longer come to you. You'll no longer, those terms, uncircumcised and unclean, is referring to people that could care less about God's ways, that would trample over their ways. They're no longer going to come in here and walk all over you. You know, there comes a point where cultures and groups of people can be so beat up by everything going on around them. You know, I've watched a lot of stuff about Albania and Croatia and Yugoslavia, and you read about all of the things that they went through under the communist rule. And it's shocking. And you know, a lot of those people are kind of scarred from that. I mean, they've been beat up. And they've been walked on. And so they're a little bit on guard, a little bit uptight sometimes. Imagine the people of Israel that were being walked on all the time. Isaiah's telling them, hey, you're going to get taken captive down the road from the Babylonians. But there's a future redemption. When it says there, God says to them, you sold yourselves for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. See, Jerusalem had gone after false gods. Sort of sold themselves over, but they would be redeemed without money. And ultimately, that's just a show of God's mercy. You were led away by nothing, and I'm going to redeem you back for nothing. It doesn't cost them anything, but the interesting thing is, when it says, you shall be redeemed without money, it doesn't mean that it doesn't cost anything. It's free for us. It's free for them, but it's expensive to God. Because God gives His only Son. So Isaiah shows us also in verses 4 through 6, the Lord's name is going to be vindicated. As the people are taken captive, as the pagan cultures are surrounding the southern kingdom, everybody's dissing on God, disrespecting God, speaking blasphemies. The people, of course, were living in such a way that it only caused them to blaspheme more. But ultimately, God's name would be vindicated. And this is what God wants them to know. Look at verses 4 through 6. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, and then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. Behold, it is I. God sort of looks down on the people and their situation. He's seen all the oppression that's coming, that they're going to deal with. I mean, the example there is given Egypt, took them captive, mistreated them. Then it says the Assyrian oppressed them. Remember, the Assyrian Empire had come against them, and it was only through God's intervention that they weren't taken off by those guys. And God says, look, you've been oppressed. People have treated you cruelly, but ultimately they're disrespecting me. But one day they're going to see that I'm the true and the living God. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. God's going to show up, and they were going to recognize, wow, this is the true God. But isn't it to be expected among the pagan nations that they would disrespect the God of Israel, disrespect the God of the Jews, and then, you know, they're watching the people who are sort of double-minded and kind of flip-floppish? They were blasphemed. He was blasphemed among the people. But God promises one day they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. In other words, God's saying, look, I'm going to vindicate myself through my actions. And even though you guys don't have a lot of credibility, and even though people are pointing fingers and saying whatever to the God of Israel, one day they're going to not want to do that because they're going to see that I'm true and I'm real. They shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. Now, I think that in some ways, God has shown Himself in the redemption of His people throughout their history. The example would be when they came back from Babylon. That was a pretty amazing thing. When they came from around the world and reestablished the nation of Israel in the 1940s. But it will be completely fulfilled one day when Jesus shows up and everybody realizes that the God of the Hebrews is real and that He sent His Son Jesus. It gets even more interesting. Pause and consider the people that were around that they know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. There's so many people that know all of the details of Jesus' life. Have you ever noticed how people that aren't saved can tell you more about the Bible sometimes than maybe even you know, but they haven't been born again? And the people that looked at Jesus as just another teacher, as just someone that taught great things, are going to recognize, oh no, He was who He claimed to be. So God also shares here in verses 7 through 10 that the world will see the redemption. And this is where it gets even more interesting. Look at verses 7 through 10. He says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and their voices, with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into singing. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people, He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Pause, big picture here. God's going to show up, and everybody's going to go, wow, this is the true God. Look at what He did. I don't know about you, but I would rather be doing that now rather than then. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. Isaiah is prophesying here. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. This is a prophetic glimpse of those that preach the message of true redemption from sin, the good news of Jesus Christ. Why are people's feet beautiful who bring this good news? Well, because it's the only news that really is good news that never wears out. People have come up with all kinds of philosophies, come up with all kinds of ways to live and things to do, but the gospel will always be the power of God unto salvation. No wonder a person's feet would be beautiful I don't think of people's feet when I think of them being beautiful. Most people wearing shoes, you can't see their feet. Maybe we would understand it better how beautiful are the shoes, those that, you know, bring good news. But the point is that they're beautiful because they're partnering with God to bring salvation to people. The truth is this, Christians who know Jesus, who've been born again, who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and who are sharing that message, Christians, all of us, have a powerful, true message to share. And how many times have you heard someone say, I'm so glad that person told me that, or there was some dynamic that led them to consider Christ and they were born again? It's life-changing, life-altering to come into a relationship with God. Beautiful feet. But notice the things that are talked about. Who proclaims peace? Who brings glad tidings of good things? Who proclaims salvation? Your God reigns. God rules, is the idea. We really, really, really have good news to tell people. And this is a prophetic view of how true redemption will come through the Messiah. And in the New Testament, we know that's Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose from the grave. And they looked to the cross. We look back on the cross. But either way, the cross and the resurrection is central in human history. It's right there in the middle. The most important thing that's ever happened on earth is the cross and the resurrection. Good news is it's through what the Lord did to redeem us from our own wicked ways. See, the world doesn't have a solution for why people do wicked things. The world's, it's crazy, it's either complete lawlessness or over law. You know, you either got one or the other. But the Christian says, the heart. Knowing God actually changes you. That's why the gospel is so important during these days. People wonder why some dude stands on some kid's neck or punches some kid on a corner or who does some crazy thing, murders their family. We say, wow, why would they do that? And a lot of times, and in most cases, many of those people have heard the gospel, but it's the gospel that brings salvation, that changes people's hearts and causes them to think differently about their life. It's been said, pay attention to this, where God reigns, peace reigns. Where God reigns, glad tidings reign. Where God reigns, salvation reigns. So the idea of God reigning, your God reigns, is that God's in control. God's the one calling the shot. I want you to notice what it says there. The Lord has made bare His holy arm. You kind of read that and you go, made bare His holy arm? God has a holy arm? Here's the idea. Like we roll up our sleeves whenever we're going to do some work. That's the idea. It's a Hebrew idiom for God getting out His guns and going to work. The Lord made bare His holy arm. Loosening the sleeves. It's a symbol of any mighty undertaking or initiative, as one commentator put it. In the eyes of all the nations, because of God rolling up His sleeves there, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, have all the ends of the earth seen the salvation of God? Has God completely rolled up His sleeves and done what He's going to do? Not yet. But at the second coming, He will. When the Bible says the heavens will roll back like a scroll, and there's just all kinds of stuff that happens. God shows up. That will be completely fulfilled then. People will see the salvation of our God. I want you to underline that. They're going to see the salvation of our God. That will be fully met and fully or completely fulfilled when Jesus returns. But ask yourself this question: how important is it for people who don't know Christ to see salvation working in someone else's life? It's so important. This is actually what causes people to not want Christianity, is because they see religious people that go through motions, but not people that are actually changed and their hearts are broken and their lives go completely different directions. When salvation starts to happen in someone's life, there is real life change. And people seeing that will ask the question, huh, is God real? You know, I don't often tell people this, but that's what I said when I saw my friend and salvation work in his life. He was a bad guy. And all of a sudden, he's telling people about the Bible and making songs about Jesus. And I'm thinking, he's either nuts or he knows the Lord. And there is a God. People need to see salvation. The one day they will. Completely. The Bible talks about when Jesus returns that as lightning can be seen from the east and the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. But God also tells them in verses 11 and 12 to be confident in me when you return. And this is where we get into some really good stuff. Pay attention now and let me get your focus for a second. Isaiah is speaking about the future. When they go captive with the Babylonians, when they're coming back. Keep that in mind as we read verses 11 and 12, and notice what it says there. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, get out of the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Depart here, prophetically, has that near fulfillment when Isaiah was speaking this related to the Babylonians. But the far fulfillment is when Jesus returns. When God gathers people from the ends of the earth in the end times. But the call for them to separate from Babylon when they depart is, as some have said, both literal and spiritual. It's a call for purity. When you guys leave Babylon, don't touch anything. Don't try to take any trinkets with you, any souvenirs, any keychains. Just leave. Especially those who bear the vessels of the Lord. That speaks of the things that were taken by the Babylonians that are going to be returned to the land that were used in the temple. Vessels of the Lord. But I want you to notice what it says. For you shall not go with haste nor with flight, for the Lord will go before you. God is telling them, look, you're going to go into captivity, but when you come out, you're not going to have to run for your life like you did with the Egyptians. Remember that whole story? I mean, they're getting chased into the Red Sea. They're not going to be running for their lives. They're not going to be in haste or in a panic. They're going to just be confident that when they leave, it's going to be a different experience this time. God's telling them. But he tells them why. And this is something that we can draw from here. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Listen to the Amplified version of verse 12. It says, for you will not go out in a hurry as when you left Egypt, nor will you go in flight, fleeing as you did from the Egyptians, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. There's a great principle of Scripture here, a great piece of truth for us. This is the reason for not running for their lives, because God would go before them and he would be watching them from behind. God throws out this important reminder and principle here in regards to their journey back to the land after their captivity in Babylon. God prepares the way ahead and watches our back as we head into his will. Listen, Christian, we can always be confident that as we journey into difficult places, challenging seasons, ventures of faith with the Lord, that he will prepare the way and he will watch our back. The question is, do we believe it? Do we believe that God prepares the way and watches our back? He does. God was specifically telling them, look, you're not going to have to run for your life. I'm going to prepare the way. And we've already seen how He would provide for them the things that they needed on this journey. That was alluded to in chapter 50 and I think in other places as well. But this is a great principle, isn't it? God's victorious plan, He prepares the way and He guards from behind. God's victorious plan would be accomplished through His suffering servant, Jesus Christ. A victorious plan that perhaps some looked at as a failure, but was a complete success. But secondly, Isaiah shows us His victorious purpose in verses 13 through 15. And this is where we really get into the interesting things about the Messiah and what He would go through. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. It was Francis Bridger that said, God understands our suffering because He has experienced it. The God-man, Jesus, God who became man, suffered for our sake. And His victorious purpose is this simple, to bring salvation to the whole world. But in order for Him to do that, He had to suffer. His victorious purpose. God says the Messiah's victory will come because He has a heart to serve. This is the idea of verse 13. Notice what it says. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Remember, back in the previous chapters, we've seen the Messiah as the ultimate servant. And Jesus, even in His ministry, talked about being a servant, right? But this passage, through the end of Isaiah 53, has in its focus, and some of you notice in your New King James, it's capitalized, servant of the Lord is referring to the Messiah. Remember, as we go through this section from chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53, we are in a section that highlights the sufferings of the Messiah and that was a prediction hundreds of years before it took place of what the Messiah would go through. And there's no one else that fits this. Of course, it's not just these prophecies, but there's hundreds more. Now, pause for a second and let me get your attention, because I love this stuff. How many of you guys have heard the story in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch? Most of us have, right? If you've ever been to a baptism, I always tell this story, because in that story, you know, the eunuch believes in Christ and he wants to be baptized, and he says, well, what prevents me from being baptized? And he says, well, you have to believe. And he says, I believe. And then there was some water and he was baptized. But the great thing about this is that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, go back and read the whole chapter, asks a question about the scroll of Isaiah. Remember, Philip shows up to this guy on this road, and this guy's reading the scroll of Isaiah. That's how rich this guy was. He had the scroll of Isaiah with him. He's reading it. But what was he reading? He was reading Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the 53rd chapter. It's this section that he was reading. And what was his question to Philip? He said, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And then it says this in the story. And Philip preached Christ to him. Because the answer was, it's talking about Jesus. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? It's neat to see it from the Old Testament side. And then have studied the New Testament story. Of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? You know, this question is still asked today when people read this section. And the answer to this question is eternally important because Isaiah's not talking about himself, that his face was messed up and that he suffered. And didn't, you know, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah. So what did Philip do on that little journey there and that little time with the Ethiopian eunuch? He told them this is what Jesus went through in his life. And he's resurrected and he's ascended. And if you believe in him, you can be saved. And of course, he was saved. All throughout the book of Isaiah, people are called servants. Isaiah calls himself a servant. David's a servant. Israel's a servant. But this specific title refers to the Messiah. My servant, my Redeemer is the idea. Jesus is the Messiah. Did you guys know that when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have a different theme? Matthew, the theme is Jesus the Messiah, which is why you find Matthew saying, this happened to fulfill this place in the Old Testament, and he refers to a lot of the book of Isaiah, because he said this happened to Jesus, just like Isaiah told us 600 years ago. When you get to Mark, do you know the theme is Jesus the servant? That's why it's shorter. It deals with his works and the things that he did, but it's focused on his servanthood. When you get to Luke, it's Jesus the Son of Man, or it's his human side. It's the only gospel that tells his story as a young kid. It gives his lineage. It tells a lot more about his human side. But then we finish off with the Gospel of John, and its theme is Jesus is the Son of God. And it talks about his deity, which no other books deal with in detail like John deals with. And so many references in Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, specifically says that Jesus fulfilled these scriptures we're reading here. Many people, when they connect the dots and say, you read Isaiah 52 towards the end and Isaiah 53, how could you not believe in Jesus? How could you possibly blow it? Well, the Bible talks about how the Jewish people have sort of a veil over them, a blindness. But let's just take it out of the Jewish context and just realize there's so many people that are standing face to face with Jesus and they don't recognize him for who he is. Matthew has lots of references to Isaiah and how Jesus fulfilled them. So we know from the New Testament and from many other places that Jesus totally fulfilled these scriptures. But what are we talking about here? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But notice it says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here's the idea I want you to see. Before Isaiah, before God speaks through Isaiah and says, these are the kinds of terrible sufferings the Messiah is going to have, the first thing he says, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In other words, he is victorious, even though what's about to happen to him might make you think that he was humiliated and had totally messed up his mission. No, he wins. That's the idea. He shall be exalted and extolled means that the Messiah will be triumphant. Triumphant, listen, write this down, through suffering. I always find it interesting that James and John try to get their mother to come and, you know, put in a good word with Jesus. You know, they want to be on your right hand or on your left. You know, they want to be your top men. And Jesus is like, you don't even know what you're asking. Because for them to follow my path is to follow a path of suffering. I mean, James kind of gets it easy. I mean, he dies early on. He's killed. John the Apostle, or John the disciple whom Jesus loved, the history of Christianity tells us that he had a lot of things happen to him. He was, they tried to boil him, didn't kill him. He had to stay on this island called Patmos where he wrote the revelation of Jesus as the Lord showed him things. So even the guys at the time, they didn't realize, oh, Jesus is going to go down this road of suffering, but it was part of his victory. So it's interesting to think suffering is a part of victorious Christian living. How does that relate to us? Well, sometimes when we suffer, we learn more things than if we didn't suffer. I'm convinced of it. The pain that we go through, the difficulties we go through, the only way we can learn is to suffer. But we can sort of claim this and say, this is so awesome that with the Lord, suffering makes sense because there is a bigger purpose in mind. But when you don't have God, suffering is just suffering. But we're called to not be like the world is. Sometimes we have to suffer for things that, you know, we didn't do, we didn't ask for. But we go through that with the Lord, and there's victory in it. There's learning. Jesus was triumphant through his suffering. Notice it also says, my servant will deal prudently, means that he will be successful in the endeavors that he set out to do. This is the idea of him accomplishing his Father's work. Jesus said in John 17, I have glorified you on the earth, he told the Father, and then he says, I finished the work which you gave me to do. That's why when he was on the cross and crucified, he said, it is finished. The Messiah's victorious purpose would ultimately triumph and conquer because he's the ultimate servant to mankind. Nobody ever did what Jesus did. Nobody. Nobody died for sin. And Jesus modeled what he taught his disciples. Remember when Jesus had his ministry, he said, he who is greatest among you shall be servant of all. And here, 600 years before Jesus even showed up, Isaiah is predicting that the Messiah would be a servant and that he would accomplish his endeavors, but that his endeavors or the mission, God's will for the Messiah would be to suffer. And that's why Jesus said, he who is greatest among you shall be servant of all. Jesus modeled that. The Messiah's victorious purpose is going to take him down a road in verse 14 that will cause his face to be marred. Verse 14 is about his face being marred. Visage there is another word for face. But notice that verse says, just as many were astonished at you, so his, speaking of the Messiah, his visage, his face was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. Underline that phrase, his visage was marred more than any man. Listen, this speaks of the cruel and vicious beating that the Messiah would take at the hands of his enemies. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us all about this in the New Testament. They covered his head. They punched him so many times. And when they were doing it, they were saying, prophesy, or you can't see, but tell us the name of whoever's punching you in the face. Of course, he didn't play their game, but he was beaten. And this is the thing that we often forget. We, you know, we picture Jesus on the cross, but I think they did a good job of this in the Passion of the Christ because they showed how much his face didn't look like his face. It was hard to recognize Jim Cazaville, who played Jesus in the Passion, when he was on that cross. And that, I think, was a very biblical representation. But the Bible said 600 years before Jesus showed up, the Messiah is going to be beaten so badly that nobody recognizes who he is. That's literally what this says. Now, were the soldiers and Pontius Pilate people thinking, oh, hey, well, the Bible says this, let's do this. No, they just did it. Because God knew it was going to happen. The reference to that is Luke 22:63-64. It says, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, prophesy! Who's the one who struck you? The astonishment, some have speculated, mentioned here, could possibly be a subtle thing that's referred to in the New Testament. On numerous occasions when the disciples came to Jesus after his resurrection, they didn't really recognize him right away. And the more I thought about this, the more it made sense. Because We all know that Jesus has his scars and his side. Even when he was resurrected, he said, touch here and see my side. You know, he's got the scars. So why wouldn't his face be scarred? So it seems to make sense to me that his followers is sort of subtly referred to, but his face got messed up. Have you ever seen somebody that's gotten mauled by a dog or gotten a car wreck or something to their face and they don't look the same as they did before? Some of us are sort of bothered by that. Well, why should Jesus look bad for all eternity? Well, the same reason that guys can walk around and go, and girls too, hey, check out this scar. Ho, 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 the glory. Skateboarders are like that. Yeah, one time I was going down this road and I wasn't watching. I ran into this car. That stuck my head really bad. I actually did that. I don't think Jesus is going to be walking around heaven going, look how messed up I am. Whoa. But there is a sense where his scars bring glory and make him even more glorious, because his scars wasn't something dumb that he did, like me running into a car, but was something he did on purpose for people that didn't deserve it for all eternity. That's a pretty powerful thing. His face will be marred. His path was a path of suffering, and it only gets more detailed as we continue to study, even in chapter 53. I don't think Jesus is going to be bothered by his scars or his face looking a little different. But seriously, if those scars do remain, they're going to only increase his glory and his beauty in the eyes of those who he saved through his suffering. Lord, thanks for taking one on the cheek for me, for having the nails put through your wrists so that I could be saved. More than any man there is actually hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for a purpose. It's sort of showing that there was an extreme amount of marring that took place. The Messiah's victorious purpose was to suffer for our forgiveness, for our atonement. And lastly, the Messiah's victorious purpose, the Bible tells us, is going to cleanse the nation of sins. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle, this is the Messiah, so we could say, so shall the Messiah sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Sprinkling, that reference there, is often associated with cleansing from sin in the Old Testament. Sprinkle is associated in the book of Leviticus with cleansing by the priest under the Mosaic law. So here, the promise is that the victorious work of the Messiah is going to bring cleansing to many nations. Well, think about how it makes sense. He died for everyone's sin who ever existed for all time. So no doubt it's going to be for the forgiveness or cleansing of the nations. This saving or cleansing work is going to go beyond the people of Israel to many nations. This was something that the Jews really had a hard time seeing. Even in Jesus' ministry, they couldn't see that there was a purpose outside of the people of the Jews. But even here in the Old Testament, his suffering is not just meant for the people of Israel, but it's meant to save the whole world. But even more than that, when you study the New Testament, his suffering was meant, his sacrifice was meant to forgive all of mankind who has ever existed. It tells us kings shall shut their mouth at him. There are going to be those that stand before Jesus one day and have nothing to say. For what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The New Living Translation puts it this way in verse 15. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they shall see what they had not been told, and they will understand what they had not heard about. I just can imagine people when Jesus returns saying, Jesus really is the answer. And the critics that were all over social media and over, you know, broadcasting networks criticizing Christians are going to be the ones standing there, if they're still alive, saying, Jesus really is the answer. The Bible tells us here that one day, probably partly fulfilled over the years, but not fully, powerful people will have incredible clarity about Jesus Christ. It's going to become very obvious, very clear, that Jesus is the solution to the world's problems. Okay, but that's what the Bible says now. Jesus is the foundation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what people need more than anything else. These people are going to be sort of appalled that they judge things so badly, that they missed it. I want you to think for a second as you think about the nations being impacted by Jesus and Him bringing a cleansing. You know, that's happened over the years. How many places have been cleansed through the work of Christ over the years? Not the complete world, but isn't it interesting when you look at church history? You know, the one thing that really came to mind was, I don't know why, but in this study I thought about the Aka Indians in South America, in Ecuador, where Jim Elliot was a martyr, and his wife, who was there with him and their son, came back and continued to minister to those Indians with the gospel. And the guy that killed Jim Elliot got saved, and that whole village are all Christians now. And I'm sure there are many other more recent examples, but that one to me just really stood out as suffering and difficulty, but how the cleansing work of Christ brought lasting change to a place. The Messiah's victorious purpose was accomplished out of love for us. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, do you and I know the one that we're talking about here today? Are we continuing to get to know the one that we're talking about here today? This servant of servants, this suffering servant who did so much for us. The Messiah's suffering equals our saving. That's what we're going to be talking about as we even get into chapter 53. I want to close with a story that I think illustrates dramatically what Jesus did. According to the Chicago Tribune, on June 22nd of 1997, there was a parachute instructor, Michael Costello, 42 years old, from Florida, jumped out of an airplane 12,000 feet with a novice skydiver named Gareth Griffith, 21 years old. The novice soon discovered how good his instructor was because as they're going down, when the novice pulled his ripcord, the parachute failed. Plummeting toward the ground, he faced certain death for himself, but then the instructor did an amazing thing. Just before hitting the ground, the instructor rolled over so that he would hit the ground first because they're parachuting together. And the novice ended up landing on top of him. The instructor was killed instantly, so they had like an emergency chute, but it wasn't enough to slow him down enough. The instructor was killed instantly, but the novice, this younger guy, fractured his spine, but wasn't paralyzed. This guy rolled over, said, I might as well die and let him live. But what a good example. One man takes another's place, takes the brunt for another. One substitutes himself to die so that another may live. But with Christ, it was the best substitution ever for all mankind. The cross. When Jesus died, when He suffered for us, He did that so that we could live forever. The salvation we enjoy was costly. And for us, as we go through this, we need to remember as the Messiah suffered, we might be called to suffer too at different times. It really depends on where you're at and what's going on in your life. But either way, in the end, everything works out well. Everything works out good. The Bible's amazing, isn't it? Predicting the future long before things take place. There's no book like it. And what we're going to study in the next several weeks is powerful stuff to know and be familiar with so that we can tell other people about this salvation, this so clear that Jesus is the one that came to do that work. Let's pray.